next Sunday, Marianne and I will not be here. We'll be in Hershey, Pennsylvania. I'll be speaking at the Weekend to Remember Marriage Getaway up in Hershey. About 1,700, yeah, chocolate, right? They send me. Guess what we're not giving up for Lent this year? about 1,700 people who are registered, so pray for us for that event. Pray for the weather, if you would. And as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of a Weekend to Remember where I spoke many years ago in Washington, D.C. I had just gotten done speaking at one of the sessions. It was the one right before lunch on Saturday. And in that particular session, we share the gospel with folks. After we've talked about God's purpose for marriage, God's plan for marriage, we talk about where the power to make a marriage work comes from. So I'd just gotten done explaining that the gospel is our power source for all of this. We need to understand the gospel. We need to trust Christ, and we need to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Got all done, was headed to lunch, and a woman met me at the base of the elevator. And she came up and said, "I have a question for you." I said, "Yes." She said, "In that last session, it sounded like you were saying that unless you're a Christian, you're not going to heaven." She said, "I'm Jewish." She said, "I called ahead of time and said, would this be a good event for us to come to? And I was assured it would be. And everything's been fine up until now. But it sounded like you were saying only Christians go to heaven. Is that what you were saying?" Now I want you to just put yourself in my place for a minute, okay? Base of the elevator, little woman's not happy, and she's putting you on the spot with that. I want you to imagine somebody looking you in the eye and saying, "Are you saying, because I don't think like you, because I don't believe what you believe, you're going to heaven, I'm going to hell. Is that what you're saying?" Does that make you uncomfortable? It made me uncomfortable. Well, our focus this morning is going to be on that question, on the issue of the exclusivity of our faith, the exclusivity of Christianity. As Christians, we believe, in fact, go ahead, Megan, put my PowerPoint up if you would. As Christians, we make the claim that of all the major world religions, we're the only one that's got it right. We make the claim that those who don't believe in Jesus, that you got to trust him, you got to accept Jesus as your Savior in order to be saved. If you don't do that, God will pour out his wrath on you. There'll be punishment. No matter how good or devout or sincere you have been, you are in trouble if you don't think like we think. Now, this may be the most repugnant idea in our culture related to Christianity. People who have no problem with our ethics or our morals, no problem with our getting together, they have a real problem when we make the claim that Jesus is the only way to God. And in fact, you can expect that at best, your secular friends will dismiss you for thinking this, and more likely, they will despise you for thinking this. The opposite view, the idea that there are many different paths that lead to God, is what's called pluralism. This is the common view in our day. The common view is that God is at the top of the mountain, and everybody is working his way up the mountain along a different path, but we are all headed to the same pinnacle. We will all find God when we get there. There are just many paths up the mountain. This goes by the name of pluralism. There's a plurality of ways for people to find God. So a pluralist says there are many ways to God, and some of the world's religions are by nature pluralistic. So, for example, the Unitarians are by definition pluralistic. They are Unitarians. They are united in the idea that there's God, and whatever path you're on is fine. Your path is whatever works for you. You find your own way. Hinduism is a pluralistic religion. One of the Hindu holy books quotes God as saying, "All people approach me, so I receive them. All paths lead to me." That's the Hindu teaching. The Baha'i faith teaches that God is one and has manifested himself to humanity through several historic messengers. When I was growing up, the two most prominent members of the Baha'i faith in our day were Seals and Croft. You remember the singing group Seals and Croft? "Summer breeze makes you feel fine." They would have these concerts, and after the concert, they'd invite anybody who wanted to stay around to learn about the Baha'i faith. It was an evangelistic event for the Baha'i faith. And this is what they said. You gotta be on a path. Whatever path works for you, all paths lead to God. So the pluralist would say, no matter what path you're on, it's fine. Just embrace pluralism. Embrace the idea that everybody's got to find their own way. But the pluralist is typically committed to the supreme idea of pluralism. The one thing they can't countenance is anybody who's not a pluralist. They're fine with you having your own path to God as long as you don't think your path to God is the right path to God. If you do, then they got nothing to do with you. Okay? The other major world religions have been exclusivistic. As opposed to pluralistic, they're exclusivistic. So Christianity, as I've already said, is an exclusivistic religion, right? Buddhism has typically been exclusivistic. In fact, the Buddha taught that the teachings of the other sects in his day were based on 62 different errors. He charted out all 62 of the different errors, and he showed you why the other religions have at least one, or not, if not more, of those 62 different errors. So he was saying, my way is the right way, everybody else has the wrong way. That's exclusivism. Jews have always been exclusivistic. They have seen themselves as God's what kind of people? Chosen people, the set-apart people. God's favor is with us. God's favor is not with the other nations. In the Old Testament, in Jesus' day, there was not this idea, well, the Gentiles have their own path to God and we have our path to God. No, they've been exclusivistic. And Islam teaches, this is interesting, Islam teaches a mix of pluralism and exclusivism depending on which text in the Quran you read. It's apparently contradictory at different places, but certainly if you look at Muslims today, there's not an embracing of plurality. If you were to go to Saudi Arabia and try to practice your plurality, you would quickly find that that's not acceptable. Islam is seen as the way, and that is enforced in a lot of different situations. So among these historically exclusivistic religions, you do find some people. You do find some Muslims who are pluralists. You find Christians who are pluralists, or people who claim to be Christians. The liberal side of Christianity, mainstream churches, often have this pluralistic view. I read a lot of pastors online this week who understand Christianity in a pluralistic. It's one way to God, but it's not the only way to God, and we've got to learn how to get along better with our neighbors, and we've got to see the divine in everyone. There are Christian people who name the name of Christ who believe that. There are Jews who are pluralists. There are imams who are pluralist. So you have pluralists mixed in, but that is not the historic view of those churches. Well, here's what we're going to do this morning. This morning we want to look at, does the Bible actually teach that Christianity is the exclusive way to God? We'll see what the biblical text tells us about that. And then we're going to look at the cultural and philosophical view of exclusivism. We're going to see how the culture views our claims to exclusivity and how philosophers view it. Then we're going to look at where those cultural arguments against exclusivity start to break down. We'll look at the question of how we engage people in the culture a little more clearly. And then before we're done, I'll tell you how I answered the lady in Washington, D.C. at the bottom of the elevator, okay? So let's start off by looking at, what does the Bible have to say about whether or not Jesus is the only way to God? What does the Bible teach us? First thing to look at here is that the Old Testament was, before Jesus was on the scene, the Old Testament taught the idea that God, there is one God, he is not one among many, and there is one way to God, and that was through the path of Judaism. That's what the Old Testament pointed us to. So you see passages, in fact, go ahead and turn to Psalm 115. We'll look at Psalm 115 in just a minute. But one of the Hebrew names for God is the name El Elyon, which translated from the Hebrew means God, the Most High One. God Most High. The idea is all of your other claims to God, there is one God who is higher, who is above, who is the one true God, the God over all the gods. So it's a claim of exclusivity. It's not like in Greco-Roman times where the gods were kind of on parallel playing field, and some were stronger than others, and they all fought with one another. In the Jewish mindset, there is one God higher above all the other gods. So you would read things in the Psalms, like Psalm 97:9 says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Or you'd read in Psalm 96 where it says, the gods of the people are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. That's an exclusivistic claim. You say the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. You're saying we got the only God. And that's what gets us to Psalm 115, and it does not mince words on the subject. Read it with me. It says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. By the way, that's his job description. God's job description is he does whatever pleases him. And we need to understand when things occur in our lives, God is doing that which brings him glory, which brings him pleasure. Number four, or verse four, it says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have no mouths, or they have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. They make no sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them." Fascinating statement. Those who make and worship idols become dumb like the idols, become lifeless like the idols. So do all who trust in them. Then he says, "O Israel, trust in the Lord." In other words, don't go after idols. He is their help and their shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You see, this is a calling Israel away from idolatry back to the one true God. This is the psalmist saying, don't put your hope in a pluralistic idea. Israel lapsed into pluralism. Many times throughout their history, they would bring in the Asherah. They would bring in the Baal worship. They would begin to add to their pantheon of gods. Yes, we worship Yahweh. We worship Baal. We worship Asherah. They'd kind of mix it all together. Here's the psalmist saying, no, 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 no. Come back to the one true God. Put your hope in him. Put your hope in him. The Lord has remembered us, verse 12. He will bless us. He'll bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those who fear the Lord, the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Back around to the idea that this is the one true God. So does any of that, when you read that, do you get any idea that Jews in the Old Testament thought there were many paths to God? No. It was clear to them. In their times of revival and repentance, it was always clear to them. Our hope is only in the Lord. Our trust is only in the Lord, not in the pagan idols. What about what Jesus taught? The most obvious and direct claims of Jesus regarding the exclusivity of Christianity is found in a familiar verse. It's John 14:6. It's the verse, and let me give you context. Go ahead and turn to John 14. Let's just look at this in the context. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's the night before he will be crucified. They have just had their Passover meal together. Jesus has washed their feet. He has said, "One of you will betray me," and Judas has gotten up from the meal and he's left the room. And now the disciples are troubled. This is not a good time. They don't know what is going on. They had come into Jerusalem 4 days earlier thinking that Jesus was going to announce that the kingdom had arrived, that he was going to be anointed king. Here it is the night before the Passover. None of this seems to be happening. There have been skirmishes with the scribes and the Pharisees down in the temple, and they're going, "What's going on?" And Jesus says in John 14:1, "Let not your heart be troubled." By the way, Sean Hannity did not make that up, okay? Jesus said it first. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way that I'm going." So here's Jesus saying, don't worry, I'm about to go. I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. This is wedding language, by the way. I'm going as the bridegroom to prepare a house on the Father's land where I'll come again and get my bride, and then we'll be wed together. Fascinating, beautiful picture. But he says, I'll come again to receive you to myself, and where I am, there you'll be also. And you know where I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you've seen him. Pretty bold right there. Jesus saying, Thomas goes, we don't know where you're going. He says, I'm the way. No one gets to God. There's no other path up the mountain. There's no other route that'll get you there. But you know, this isn't the first time Jesus has made this kind of an exclusivistic statement. Back in John chapter 6, he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus says to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. So Jesus is saying, the only ones who are going to get raised up on the last day are the ones who eat my flesh and drink my blood. He's saying, you've got to have a part of me. You've got to have me in you. You've got to be, we have to be one in order for you to be saved. That's an exclusivistic claim. How do I know that? Because the Jews picked up stones to kill him when he said it. And then John chapter 10, Jesus says, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So we got these groups. We got the sheep and the non-sheep, and we got my sheep and the other sheep, and my sheep hear my voice and follow me. Then everybody else who doesn't follow me, they're not my sheep. And you could say, well, those sheep will find another path. No, there's no other path. The point is, it's clear to everybody listening to Jesus that what he's presenting is exclusivism. He's saying one way, and you'd have to be you'd have to be trying to twist and turn to get something other than exclusivism out of passages like this. We also know that the earliest followers of Jesus understood the exclusive claims of Christ. So flip over to Acts chapter 4, and let me show you this. The book of Acts, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Peter and John have been out preaching, and chapter 4, verse 1 says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captains of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now let me just stop here for a second. I told you that if you hold to exclusivism in our day, people will not like it. Guess what? It's been that way forever. It goes back to the early days of the church. These guys are getting arrested because they're going around saying, Jesus rose from the dead. He's the only way to God. So they arrest him and put him in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed. The number of the men came to about 5,000. Little church growth movement happening here. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name do you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means has this man been healed? Let it be known to you and to all of the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. You want to know by what authority? Here's the authority. It's by the name of Jesus, the power of Jesus. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter understands Jesus is the exclusive way to salvation. No other name, no other path, no other way. And how did that go over? Well, if you skip down to verse 18, the leaders called these two, charged them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Stop it. Peter and John answered, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you have to judge. For we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard." And when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. All were praising God for what had happened. So they preached exclusivity, and they were admonished, just like you'll be admonished in the culture today, stop it. Stop it. Here, put this coexist bumper sticker on your car, okay? Peter is not alone. Paul understood and preached exclusivity. If you go to Acts 17, we won't turn there, but in Acts chapter 17, Paul has his classic sermon at the Areopagus on Mars Hill, and he walks into an area where there's a courtyard filled with statues, and the statues are all statues of different gods in the Greco-Roman world. So Paul walks in, and he finds among the statues, here's one statue to the unknown god. The Greek, they want to have their bases covered, so they got statues for all the gods, and they figure, we may have missed one, we don't know. Just put a statue up for the unknown god so he won't get mad at us. Paul walks in, he sees the statue, he says, I perceive that you're devout people, you're religious people. He said, you got all these statues here for all these gods, I found this one for the unknown god, let me tell you who he is. And then he says, he's the God who made heaven and earth. He's the God who is high above all gods. And he preaches the gospel to them in that cultural context, saying, I'm going to tell you about the God that you don't know, who is the one true God. And then he concludes the sermon. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. That is, God has not brought immediate judgment on people in ignorance. God has not crushed you for your unbelief. He has been patient with you. But then he says, but now he commands all people everywhere to follow their own path to get to God. Is that what he says? No. He commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, he's saying, you Greeks, you Romans, it's not your path up the mountain that gets you to God. You got to repent. You got to believe in Yahweh, the one true God. How can he make that kind of a claim in the midst of a pagan culture that there's only one God, it's the God of the Hebrews, and that all men need to repent and trust him? He says, because God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How do I know that Jesus is the only way to God? Because he's the only one who ever rose from the dead. You see, the resurrection is key to our exclusivity. The reason that we believe that there's only one way to heaven is because there's only one man who ever rose from the dead and said, I know the way. I defeated death. I can get you there. Everybody else says, we got a philosophy. You do this, you try that, you do a little of this, throw in some of that, and that'll please God. Jesus said, I came from the Father. I and the Father are one. He died. He was raised again. He says, follow me. And we say, I think I'm going to go with him over the philosophies of the people who suggest that they know a better way. So the core of the reason that we're not pluralists is because there's no plurality in the resurrection from the dead. Well, there is today as we share in it because of Jesus. But there is no one who is raised. Buddha was not raised from the dead. Muhammad was not raised from the dead. Confucius was not raised from the dead. There's no other human who is alive today. There's no other religious leader who has died and is alive again. The early church understood that clearly. They were not shy about saying no other name. Or you should turn from your religion, your philosophy, and repent. Paul went on to teach this to Timothy. In fact, he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he says, there is one mediator between God and man. It's the man Jesus Christ. One mediator. If I want to get to God, I need a mediator. I need somebody who can introduce me, somebody who can show me the way. There's one of those. It's the man Jesus Christ. Paul was clear. And in fact, in Philippians chapter 2, it's clear as well. I want you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. This is that chapter where Paul talks about the humility of Jesus, how he emptied himself, took on the appearance of a man, came in our likeness, and that he was obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. He was obedient to the will of God. And then look at verse 9. He says in Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Paul is saying there is a day coming when either voluntarily or involuntarily, either because we love him or whether we love him or not, there is a day coming when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the path I was on was not the right path, this is the only path. The problem is some people will bow the knee too late. They will bow the knee not voluntarily but involuntarily. But Paul says that day is coming when, because Jesus emptied himself, was obedient to death on a cross, God raised him, highly exalted him, his name is above every other name, and everybody on earth, every human being, will one day bow and acknowledge that. We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus and the gospel because Jesus taught it, his first followers believed it and taught it, and they were willing to die for it. In fact, if you stop and think about it, Christianity in that day in the Roman world, remember the Mars Hill? There were all kinds of statues for all kinds of gods. They had room. If you wanted to bring a statue of your god in, that's fine. They were fine with a plurality of gods. They didn't have any problem with you worshiping your god as long as you worship the emperor too. See, the emperor was a deity, so it was just polite manners. The emperor will worship your god. He'll put a statue to your god in your place. All you have to do is put a statue to him in your place. I mean, it's do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, right? That's what we're asking. Christians refuse to do it. And you might say, well, Jews wouldn't do it either, right? They were monotheists. They wouldn't bow to Caesar. That's true. The difference between the Jews and the Christians is that the Jews never sent missionaries to Rome. They never sent missionaries throughout the Greco-Roman world and said, you've got to believe in Jesus exclusively. They just kind of kept their own tribal religion, and the Romans were like, okay, fine, do your thing. As long as you don't create any trouble, you can worship whoever you want. But when the Christians start showing up in the Greco-Roman world and say, repent, worship only one God, his name is Jesus, he's raised from the dead, they say, we've got to put these guys out. And the persecution of Christians begins. So we're not alone in our day. There's always been resistance to the Christian claim that the God of the Bible is the one true God. The only way a person can come to God is through Jesus. And that resistance is strong in our day. Pluralism, as I said, is the dominant view in our culture. It's considered the only socially and philosophically acceptable view. In fact, the average person in our day, if you were to ask them about religion, here is what they would say. They would say all religions are basically the same. All truth is God's truth. There are elements of truth in all the religions. We should honor the truth in every religion, and we should learn from all faiths. Have you heard people say that? They'd go on to say, what really matters to God is that people are sincere about what they believe, that they're better people as a result, if they're more ethical, more moral as a result of practicing their religion, and that they are at peace with themselves and with others. That's really all that God cares about. And then they'd go on to say, by the way, we think it's arrogant, narrow-minded, bigoted, and divisive for someone to claim that his belief is the right way and that somebody else's belief is the wrong way. It's intolerant, it is unkind, and unloving. And then they would finish it up by saying, Oprah is right. She said, this is quoting Oprah, there are a million ways to be a human being, as many paths to what you call God. There couldn't possibly be just one way. That's the dominant view in the culture today. So when you say, you know, I disagree with that, the cultural voices say, well, you're free to disagree, but you're wrong, and you're certainly out of step with the mainstream view, and you're out of step with scholars, and you're probably an intolerant and hateful person too. And then you would say, well, we think Christianity is really the only true religion. All other religions are false. The cultural voices would say, oh, so you're arrogant and self-righteous too. How dare you make such a claim? Keep your ideas to yourself. And then when you say, you know, if you don't repent and believe that Jesus is the Christ, if you don't put your hope in the gospel, you will face the wrath of God for eternity in hell. They will say, oh, you're a religious nut, a fundamentalist. You're a hate person. Your religion is what leads to wars and killings and the worst kind of religion there is. And we need to silence you and maybe do away with you. That's how the cultural conversation is going in our day. That's what happens when you say, I believe the gospel. That is not met kindly. So the question is, how do you respond to that? Do you shut up? That's what some people do. They say, I'm just going to quit talking because I don't want to make enemies. I don't want to be a hate person. I mean, in our culture today, the worst thing that can be said about you is you're mean. Okay? Being mean is a terrible thing. And so all somebody has to do to shut you up is say, you say you're a Christian. You're mean. And it's like, well, I don't want to be that. And so some people just go, okay, well, I'll quit talking. Is that the way we respond? No. Do we soften our doctrine? This is what some people try to do. This is a temptation. It's just, let's go soft on this. In fact, I want you to imagine that you're live on TV with Larry King. Now, Larry's not on TV anymore, but Larry loved to get the preachers on TV. And if there was going to be a preacher on TV, you could count on the fact Larry's going to ask, so are you saying that Jews like me, Larry's a secular agnostic Jew. That's his own description of himself. Okay? That's how he describes himself. He's an agnostic Jew. He's married this time to a Mormon wife. So he's got some vested interest in this. Secular, agnostic Jew married to a Mormon wife. Sounds like you're saying none of that touches any base that gets us near heaven. So he's going to ask that question. He'll look you in the eye, and by the way, he wants you to answer in 20 seconds or less. How does that make you feel? Well, hopefully, if that ever happened to you, you would respond better than Joel Osteen did when Joel was on with Larry. Now, I just want to stop here for just a second. I got bones to pick with Joel. This is not, I don't bring this up to quibble with Joel, because honestly, I've been in those situations where you're on live media and people are peppering you with questions and you're trying to give the best answer and you're trying to keep it as positive. So I understand that in the heat of the battle, sometimes you say things that you look back and go, boy, I wish I had not said that. I could give you a list of things I've said that I wish I hadn't said. In hindsight, I went, boy, that was not the right way to do that. So I understand Joel was under the gun, but I'm going to show you the clip of Joel on Larry King. And I want you to see that when Larry asked him the question, his answer was, at best, it was weak. So if we can get the lights down here, and let's watch Joel go at it here.
There's on who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't.
Yeah, it's, I don't know. If there's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. And I think it's a cop-out to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything to help
anybody. What if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all?
You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I think only God.
If you believe, you have to believe in Christ.
I believe.
They're wrong, aren't they?
Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I've spent a lot of time in India with my father. And, you know, I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I'd have to, you know, I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. But
Phoenix, Arizona. Hello.
Hello, Larry. You're the best. And thank you, Joel, for your positive messages and your book. I'm wondering, though, why you sidestepped Larry's earlier question about how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light, and the only way to the Father is through him. That's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth.
Yeah, I would agree with her. I believe that.
So then Jew is not going to heaven.
No.
Well,
here's my thing, Larry, is I can't judge somebody's heart. You know, I don't know. Only God can look at somebody's heart. And so, I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, this one is or this one isn't. I'm just saying, here's what the Bible teaches, and I want to put my faith in, you know, in Christ. And I think it's wrong when we go around saying, you know, you're not going, because it's not exactly my way. I'm not going to be the God.
You believe your way.
I believe my way. I believe my way with all my heart. But
for someone who doesn't share it,
well,
it is wrong, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if I look at it like that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I mean, I don't know.
So you make no judgment on anyone?
No, but
about atheists?
No, I just, you know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. And I just, again, I present the truth, and I say it every week. You know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody else. If they don't want to believe that, that's going to be their choice. God's got to look at your own heart. God's got to look at your heart. And only God knows that.
Now, again, I mean, the tendency is go, boy, Joel really blew it. That's a tough spot to be in, okay? I understand. But I would hope that we would be thinking through, because you're going to be in that tough spot, maybe not with Larry King, but you're going to be in that tough spot with your grandma, or that tough spot with your friend at work. And you got to be ready to have an answer that is the right kind of answer to give. And it's not just, I'll let God judge. Yeah, you will let God judge. That's right. He will be the one. It's not your job to judge. But if you believe truth, then tell the truth. If somebody asks you, if you reject Jesus, are you going to hell? I don't know is not a good answer to that. Okay? You also need to find a better answer than a lot of the religious leaders in our day who will say, let's just find some common ground that we can work on. Okay, maybe if we can just find the common ground, let's focus on what we agree on instead of what we disagree on. Probably the leading voice in this area today is a guy named Brian McLaren, who's a pastor in the Northeast. He wrote a book back in 2006, and it was called A Generous Orthodoxy. That is that our orthodoxy should be wide and tolerant, and the subtitle was Why I Am a Missional Evangelical Post-Protestant Liberal Conservative Mystic Poet Biblical Charismatic Contemplative Fundamentalist Calvinist Anabaptist Anglican Methodist Catholic Green Incarnational Depressed Yet Hopeful Emergent Unfinished Christian. That was his subtitle. And what he's basically saying in the book is, look, we can learn from every faith tradition within Christianity. We can learn from our friends who don't believe exactly. We can find our own understanding of God will grow if we look outside of our own borders. That's what he was saying. Well, there's a problem with that. Because when you look outside of your borders and you see what's not true, do you say, well, I can learn from untruth. I can learn from a lie. Well, here's what you can learn from a lie. It's a lie, okay? That's what he wrote in 2006. In 2012, last year, Brian wrote his latest book, Why Did Jesus, Moses, the Buddha, and Muhammad Cross the Road? Christian Identity, Christian Identity in a Multi-Faith World. So now he's gone from saying we need to look at other Christian traditions and saying we need to look at all the faiths of the world and see what we can learn about God and about how we're to live from all of our brothers. In fact, here's his thesis. We need a new faith alternative, one built on benevolence and solidarity rather than rivalry and hostility. Well, that sounds nice, but at some point in the midst of all of this solidarity and benevolence, somebody's going to say, do you think there are many paths to God? And that's when benevolence and solidarity is going to break down if you hold to a biblical view. And you can't just shut up about it. You can't shut up, you can't get squishy, and you can't just say, well, let's find the things we can agree on and we'll ignore the other stuff because it's not really important. So here's what I want to do. I want to take just a few minutes and I want to run through the common pluralist arguments, and let me give you how I would address those arguments. So pluralist argument number one is all religions are basically the same. That's not even close to true. Here is how they're all the same. All religions are trying to answer the same question. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the meaning and purpose of life? How do we find purpose and fulfillment? What happens when we die? Is there a God and can I know him? All religions are trying to answer those questions. So they're all the same in asking the same questions. But they all come up with completely different answers to those questions. One will say, I'll tell you about God. He is one. He's not three in one. He's only one. That's Judaism. Christians say, no, he's three in one. Okay, we've got a different answer to who God is. Buddha and Hindu, they're not even concerned about sin and salvation. No big issue to them. Muslims don't believe that Jesus is God, and they don't believe he was crucified. So, look, we're all answering the same questions, yes, but we all have very different answers. Not all religions are the same. And these are not trivial and insignificant things. So people who say all religions are basically the same usually don't know much about world religions. They just throw that out. They haven't looked at it. They want them all to be the same. So they say, aren't they really all just the same? And the answer is no, they're not. Here's pluralist argument number two. We should be focused on the elements of truth that are found in all religions, and we should minimize our differences. So in other words, let's focus in on what we all can agree on, right? This is what I like to call Rodney King theology. You remember Rodney King, the guy who, after the beatings in South Central Los Angeles, he said, can't we all just get along? And that's how a lot of people approach theology here. But there are a couple of problems here. We should focus on the elements of truth found in all religions. Well, who's going to decide which are the elements of truth? Who picks truth? Well, we'll decide on the elements of truth based on what we all agree on. Well, good luck. There's not going to be much of that. Because there's not a lot that we all agree on. Okay, majority rules. Really? That's how we're going to decide what's true about God? Let's get back to Pat's message from a couple of weeks ago where he talked about truth is just whatever works for you. That's the wrong answer. So the suggestion here is to pick through all the religions, find what works for you, and build your own faith. This also suggests that the ultimate meaning of life is to find personal peace and happiness. Well, who decided that? Who decided that the reason you're here is for your own personal peace and happiness? Well, the secularists decided that. That's what they wanted to be. And so let's all pick through the religions, find whatever works for you, and that should make you happy. But what happens when one of the differences that you find, you have a man who says he's God and that no one comes to the Father but by him, and all the other religions say we don't buy that, you can't just say, okay, well, we'll forget that part and move on. You can't just settle in on what we all agree on. Okay, here's pluralist argument number 3. Being sincere and devout about what you believe is really all that matters to God, more than the actual content. As long as you're sincere about what you believe, that's really all that matters. Now, in what other area of life would we say this? Let's take medicine. Let's say as long as you're sincere and really believe that that pill you're taking is going to fix you, it'll do the trick. You know, when they test medicines, they do these double-blind studies where they give some people the medicine and other people the sugar pill. Well, if this were true, as long as those people getting the sugar pill really were sincere that that was going to fix them, that would fix them. No, because it's a sugar pill. There's no medicine in that. So it's not just about sincerity. Sincerity is not sufficient to save a person. A sincere atheist is still an atheist. By all accounts, Tom Cruise is a sincere Scientologist. The people who drank the Kool-Aid in Jonestown in 1979 were sincere in what they believed. They were sincerely deceived. It's not just a matter of sincerity. Listen, sincerity is essential to our salvation. You got to believe sincerely. But it's not sufficient for our salvation. It's not just sincerity that does it. Here's pluralist argument number 4. What really matters is that people are at peace with themselves and with others, and whatever works to make that happen is okay. Again, this pragmatic kind of an approach, inner peace is the issue. But what happens when the neighbor says, you know what brings me inner peace? When I shoot all the dogs in the neighborhood, that I get inner peace with that. But what happens when the guy says, what brings me inner peace is peyote? You know, and that's my religion, is the peyote religion. Or if you're Timothy Leary in the 60s, let's take beyond peyote to LSD. That's where I find my peace. Listen, Jesus did not have inner peace when he sweat drops of blood in the garden. Jesus did not have inner peace when he hung on a cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest good in life is not your peace and happiness, it's God's glory. So the question is not, we should find whatever brings you peace and whatever does that, that's good. We should say, whatever brings God glory, that's what we should be doing. And God has said, this brings me glory. When you love my son, when you follow him, that brings me glory. Here's pluralist argument number 5. It's arrogant for someone to claim that his belief is right and someone else's belief is wrong. Now, this idea is rooted in a couple of presuppositions. One is, the person either believes there's no absolute right or wrong, so it's arrogant for you to believe anything is right or wrong. It's just whatever's right for you or wrong for you. And again, we've talked about that idea of absolute versus relative truth. But they would say, you can't say I know that this is right or true because there's no such thing except what's true for you personally. Or there's also a person who says that it's the majority who determines what's right or wrong. So you can claim that your belief is right and somebody else's is wrong as long as you're in the majority, but you get into the minority and there's trouble. So just because somebody says, I think I'm right and I think you're wrong, that does not mean that person's arrogant. Okay, now listen to me. You get this? Just because I say, here, I think I'm right, I think you're wrong, and I think there are consequences for you being wrong, that does not make me arrogant just because I think I'm right. Some of you have heard the parable about the blind man, the six blind men and the elephant. You know this parable, right? So there are these six blind men, and they all come up, and they're all touching the elephant at different places. And because they're blind, they can't see the elephant. So the first blind man grabs the leg, and he says, "This elephant is like a pillar." And the second blind man feels the tail. He says, "Oh, it's like a rope." And the third blind man grabs the trunk. He says, "No, it's like a tree branch." And the fourth blind man grabs the ear and says, "No, it's like a fan, a big palm leaf." And the fifth one says, gets his belly, says, "It's like a big wall." And the sixth one grabs the tusk and says, "It's like a solid pipe." And then the king comes in and the king says, "You're all right. You all had just a portion of the truth. And as you come together and share what you've observed, you'll get a bigger picture of the elephant." Okay, that's the pluralistic argument. The six blind men, all religions are different blind men trying to understand the elephant who is God. Well, here's the problem with that. Who's the king? The king's the guy who can see this is actually an elephant. Who's deciding that? The pluralist is saying, "Oh, we know that all of you are really touching the elephant. What if blind man number three really has a tree trunk, not an elephant? What if blind man number six has a pipe and not a tusk? Who knows whether the blind men are really touching the elephant or not? What if only one guy is really touching the elephant and the other six are off touching something else? Then people are going to get the wrong idea about the elephant based on what the other guys are telling them." But see, the arrogance of the secularist is they say, "I know there's an elephant. I can see the big picture. You religions all have just a little bit of the truth, but I know the whole truth." Who's arrogant? All right. Let me get the final pluralistic argument. Oprah's right when she says there couldn't possibly just be one way. Well, with all due respect to Miss Winfrey, says who? Okay? How do we know there can't just possibly be one way? If you ever go out the coast of Northern California and you land at the Monterey Airport and you head west, you will come to a beautiful stretch of road that is called the 17-mile drive. Anybody ever been on the 17-mile drive? Some of you have. And along the 17-mile drive, there is a beautiful sight to behold. What is it? It's the Lone Cypress. It's right there. Growing out of the rock on the clefts overlooking the Pacific Ocean, you see this beautiful cypress tree that stands there. It's a gorgeous sight to look out at the Pacific, the sun setting behind the Lone Cypress on the 17-mile drive. It's a beautiful place to be. Now, California has 46,000 miles of interconnected highway. If you want to see the Lone Cypress, there's one road that'll get you there out of 46,000 miles, 17-mile stretch along the California coastline. You can say all highways lead to the Lone Cypress, and that's just a lie. There's only one that gets you there. And God says, there is only one path that gets you to me, that's my son. So with all of that in mind, the secularist arguments don't hold water. Three things we need to keep in mind. First of all, when the pluralist claims that we're arrogant, the reason is because sometimes we're arrogant, okay? I mean, let's get honest. One reason the pluralist says you're arrogant is because sometimes we act really arrogant. Marianne and I were not real big fans of the House TV series. But we watched enough episodes to know it's the same show every week. Some rare disease is there. They go into that room. I don't know. I've never seen a room in a hospital like the one they had with the whiteboard there where the doctors would sit around. They'd write up symptoms. They'd get the blood work back, and they'd go, "It could be this. It could be this." They'd write it all up. And then they'd all try to guess what they thought it was to try to cure the person. House was arrogant, okay? Often he was right, but he was arrogant in his being right. So the fact that you have convictions about the truth of something doesn't make you arrogant, but you might be arrogant in having those convictions. Stop it, okay? Stop. When you approach your secularist friends and say, I believe this is true, and I believe that you're in danger, you got to say that with humility, with kindness, with love, with gentleness, with respect for others. There may be people who think you're arrogant simply because you firmly believe what you believe. If that's the case, you can't help that. If they're going to decide you're arrogant just because you believe what you believe, we can't help that. But don't give them additional fuel for the fire by acting arrogant, by being boastful. Second thing to keep in mind when you talk about Jesus being the only way to God, the pluralist believes that you are self-righteous. Your view reflects a self-righteous view. And the reason they believe that is because some of us are self-righteous when we present it. Okay? We need to hold the view we hold, not with arrogance and not with self-righteousness. Now, a self-righteous person thinks, I'm better, smarter than other people. I'm nicer than other people. My life is better than yours. Now, you may say, you know what? In Christ, my life is better than it was. In Christ, I'm a nicer person than I used to be. In Christ, I have more understanding than I ever had before. Well, that may be true, but that doesn't mean that when you're talking to your friend, you put all your self-righteousness on display, because ultimately the only reason you're better, smarter, any of those things is because you're in Christ. The difference between you and your pagan friend is God's grace. Only difference. Apart from God's grace, you would be just as lost as he is. You got to remember that when you're sitting down. This is not, I know better than you because I'm smarter. This is not, I know better than you because I'm a more moral person. This is, I've looked at the Bible. I've found hope and life here. I believe this is true. And if I'm right, you're in danger. Here's the last thing you need to keep in mind as you talk about Jesus being the only way to God. The pluralist believes that one reason you have a wrong view about God is because you're a racist. And not just a racist, but an ugly American. Okay? Here's what they think. You don't like Confucianism because you don't like Chinese people. You don't like Islam because you don't like Middle Easterns. You don't like, see how it goes? And you know what? Some of that's true. Racism has no part in Christianity. Are you ready for a little reality check? In heaven, we will be gathered together with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And guess what? Caucasian Americans will probably be in the minority. Okay? There, it's estimated that today in China, there are more believers than in America. Okay? We got to understand that some of our hostility toward other religions, some of our belief and our view may be rooted in some latent racism, and we got to understand that. There's no other name under heaven. Now, we're going to come forward and receive the meal, by the way, which is the meal that we will all share together around the throne, every tongue, tribe, and nation. Before we do that, let me tell you how I answered the lady in Washington, D.C., all right? Bottom of the elevator, she's looking at me. She's saying, are you saying I'm going to hell? And I said to her, ma'am, I understand that it's troubling to hear something like that. I understand that even the thought that only a Christian would go to heaven is a troubling thought. The only reason I think that's true is because I read Jesus saying that. Because that's what Jesus taught, and that's what his followers have believed since the beginning. And I said, ultimately, as you wrestle through these things, your issue is not with me, it's with him. I said, I may be right or wrong. That's not the issue. The issue is what he said, right or wrong. And you're going to have to decide whether you think Jesus was lying, whether Jesus was misguided, or whether he was telling the truth. I said, I understand Jewish people don't think Jesus was God, but this is what he said. You've got to decide. I either accept that's true or I reject it. And I'm saying, Jesus said if you reject it, there are consequences to pay. She wasn't really satisfied with that, but she also knew her argument wasn't with me. I put it back where it belonged. I pointed her back to him. You got to wrestle with him. I don't know where you are here this morning. I don't know if you've wrestled with Jesus. I don't know if you've come to that conclusion that he is your only hope, the only way. But as we come together for this family meal, we come together with that common confession that there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved.